So Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth, chapter 8. And you know that this chapter and the chapter which follows are all about money, giving. Paul was organizing a collection. He'd founded a string of churches across the Mediterranean world. The members of those churches were mostly Gentiles, people who weren't Jewish, Greeks, Asians, Syrians. Paul wanted people from all those churches to donate to a fund that he had set up to help Jewish Christians based in Jerusalem and the area around. That whole area was facing severe famine. Those Jewish Christians needed help, and Paul was eager for Christians from the Gentile churches to send them the help they needed. That would be a great sign of the love and unity that the Lord Jesus creates between people who have been divided from one another in the past. Now, the church in Corinth initially agreed that they would contribute to this fund. In fact, they were eager to do so. They pledged their support. There are some hints in these chapters that they actually said how much as a church they would give. But then, having made those promises, they hadn't actually done anything about it. And one of the main reasons for that was that they fell out with Paul. You remember the story, how Paul visited Corinth and how some of the members of that church treated him very rudely, unpleasantly. The church was estranged from Paul, and inevitably that meant that they lost interest in the fund that he was organizing. Nothing was done about it. But now things had changed again. Paul's colleague Titus had visited Corinth. The church in Corinth were sorry for the way they had treated Paul. They'd signaled their willingness to be involved again with the Jerusalem project. Titus had reported back to Paul that they were ready to get involved with that project again. But they still haven't done anything about it. And that's why Paul spends these two chapters encouraging them to sort the matter out. His friend Titus is going to go back to Corinth again, carrying this letter. Titus will be accompanied by a number of trusted men. If the Corinthian Christians are willing, well, Titus and these other men will put the machinery in place for the Corinthians to get the money together that they've promised. Then later, Paul himself is going to come to Corinth with various people from other churches to take charge of the gift and actually to convey it to Jerusalem. Paul doesn't want Titus's team to arrive in Corinth and find the members of the church uncooperative, and he doesn't want to arrive there himself and find that they weren't ready with what they'd promised. So that's the background to chapters 8 and 9 of this letter. This is Paul encouraging the Corinthian Christians to give generously to his fund, explaining the arrangements for it, and showing them why it's so important that as Christians they should be givers, why this is so vital in their Christian life. Now, you remember that Paul starts in chapter 8 by talking about the churches in Macedonia. That's the north of Greece. Churches that were much poorer financially than the church in Corinth. Paul says, they've already given to the fund. And they've given generously. In fact, they've given beyond their means. They've given more than they could afford. That's in verse 3. And then he moves on to challenge his readers, the members of the church in Corinth. Verse 7, as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in your love for me, see that you excel in this act of grace too. And then in verses 8 to 15, he goes on to show them why it's so important for them that they should give. And we began looking at those verses last week. Do you remember we talked about the key word that unlocks these verses? It's the word that Paul uses in verse 8. I say this not as a command. He's not ordering them to give. He's not threatening them with any penalties. If they're going to give, it's got to be out of their own free will. No, says Paul, I'm not giving you a command that you've got to obey. Rather, I want to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. Prove. That's the key word. To prove something is to test it, to trial it. The invitation to give is a test for these Christians. The way they react to this opportunity will prove how real they actually are. Back in verse 2, Paul said that the Macedonians had been tested. They'd come through the test wonderfully. Well, now Paul is testing, proving what the Corinthians are really made of. He's going to use the word once more at the end of the chapter when he says in verse 24, give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. If we say that we're Christians, if we say we believe in the Lord Jesus, and if then we're put in the situation where we see our fellow believers in need and we have the opportunity to help them, that is a test of whether we're really what we claim to be. Paul is testing the Corinthian Christians. They know that their brothers in Jerusalem are in desperate need. Paul's giving them the opportunity to do something about it. They're not entitled to say, well, it's very sad, but there's nothing we can do about it. There is something they can do about it, because Paul is willing to set it all up for them. He's not ordering them, but he is testing them. If they give nothing, Paul will have to admit that their so-called Christianity is worth nothing. Now, I suggested last week that we could see five things about the Corinthian believers that were being tested at this point in time. And we looked at the first three of them. I'm expecting to look at just one more of them this morning. But let's remind ourselves. First of all, their reliability was being tested. Verse 6. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this work of grace. Titus had visited them. They told Titus that they were willing to give. Well, now, were they going to deliver on their promises? When Titus went back to them, would they actually allow him to set up this collection? Could their promises be trusted? How reliable were they? Actually, their promises went back further than Titus's recent visit. Paul talks in verses 10 and 11 about the time when he first raised the whole business of the Jerusalem fund with these folk in Corinth. He talks about how a year ago, or it's better translation, last year, you not only started to do this work, but to desire to do it. It was a long time back in the previous year, so anything up to 23 months earlier, that they expressed a desire to give to the fund. Well, now Paul says, verse 11, now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it. Do you see what he's saying? Oh yes, at the beginning you were all so keen, weren't you? You were telling me how much you wanted to give. And that's all very well. It was great that you had that desire. But all this time has passed and you've not done anything. I want to see you completing what you started. I want you not only to desire, but actually to work it out in practice. As I said last week, there are some Christians who are terribly keen whenever anything is suggested or launched for the first time. Any new project, any new opportunity, they're so eager to volunteer. But when it actually comes to the hard week-by-week discipline that's needed to make the project actually happen, then all that enthusiasm begins to subside. And it's not very long before they find that they're really not perhaps suited to this particular task. Or they're not really sure that this project is the best way of going about things. And so they never deliver on that initial enthusiasm. I saw this many years ago when I was invited to a meeting to discuss the possibility of starting an evangelistic youth group. There were folk from a couple of churches who had suggested that this was the right time for such a project, and we need to get out and reach young people and start some sort of group for them. And oh, the enthusiasm was overwhelming at that initial meeting. Different people were saying how they'd been led by the Lord to this vision for young people, and how desperate the need was, and how hungry young people were for the gospel. And I sat there, and I just didn't feel any of that enthusiasm. In fact, I sat there feeling, I don't want to be part of this, because I know what it's going to be like. This isn't going to happen without grindingly hard work, and there are going to be lots of frustrations and lots of disappointments along the way. But oh, they were so enthusiastic. And I had to admit, well, yes, it's an opportunity. And if these folk are so ready to go for it, well, I suppose I ought to be there to give what help I can. So when they asked for volunteers, I was among the dozen or so folk who said that we'd get involved. So it was launched. And the first evening, most of the volunteers were there. There were a couple who had actually decided that, well, really, when they looked at their diaries, they were too busy. But most of them were there. Within 6 weeks, there were just two of us left holding the baby. It was myself and one other. And then a few weeks later, that other one dropped out. So I was the last man standing. And at that point, I decided I couldn't run a mixed youth group single-handed. And it closed. Now, that experience has been multiplied so many times in my experience. It is so easy to get carried away with some exciting new venture. Oh, I'd love to be involved. Oh, yes, I'll be there. This sounds fantastic. It's much harder to stick at it week after week. Much harder to actually be reliable. When the Corinthian Christians had said that they wanted to be involved with this fund, Paul told them how they must do it if it was going to work. He said, it'll mean that you have to put aside money on the first day of the week, each week. That's the instruction he gives them in 1 Corinthians 16. He says, on the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, so that there will be no collecting when I come. Paul was realistic. He knew that if there was going to be anything solid done, it would have to be done by people who showed self-discipline, who actually planned and were systematic and stuck at it week after week after week. If the Corinthians were going to deliver on their promises, it would mean making sure that money was put aside at the beginning of every week by each one of them, just sticking at that routine. But the Corinthians weren't very good at that. And that's why so far they hadn't delivered on their promises. After all the initial enthusiasm, after, oh yes, we want to be involved, they promised, but nothing had been done. And that's why Paul's giving this one more opportunity. You're the ones who said you wanted to give. You're the ones who promised to give. Well, now let's see whether you're going to keep your promises. How reliable are you? That's the test that the Corinthians were facing. The second thing about the Corinthians that was being tested, we said, was the reality of grace within them and among them. How they react now to Paul's appeal will be a test of whether God's grace is actually working within them, saving them, changing them. They excel in all sorts of things. Verse 7. But do they excel in grace? In the end, if people call themselves Christians, but just stand by and do nothing when they can see their fellow believers in need, you have to question whether they're real believers at all. I was hungry and you never fed me, Jesus will say on the last day. Inasmuch as you failed to do it for the least of these, my brothers, you failed to do it for me. Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Our reaction in a situation where we have the opportunity to help fellow believers is a test of whether there is real saving grace in us. The third thing being tested, we said, was their willingness. That's why Paul emphasizes that he's not giving them a command. Verse 8. He's not going to use his apostolic authority to force them to give. He's not going to threaten them with any penalties or judgments. The test of a person's character isn't how he or she behaves when someone is standing over them monitoring everything they do, meting out punishments or rewards. The test of a person's character is what they do when they're given their freedom. And that's the test that these Corinthian Christians are facing now. So those are the three things we talked about last week. The Corinthian Christians are being tested as to their reliability. Do they keep their promises? They're being tested as to the reality of grace in them. Is God's grace really at work in them? And they're being tested as to their willingness. Are they ready to serve, to act sacrificially, to give when it's completely voluntary, when there are no penalties attached? But now the fourth thing that's being tested for these Corinthian Christians, their love. That's the thing which Paul emphasizes explicitly in verse 9, isn't it? In verse 8, I say this not as a command, but to prove, to test by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. It's the genuineness of their love that is being tested. Their love for whom? Well, in the first place, their love for Paul himself. They've been saying how much they love Paul. Titus arrived back from his last trip to Corinth, saying, oh, how upset the Corinthian Christians were when they realized how much they'd hurt him. The word that Titus used was that they showed their zeal for Paul, And their passionate desire to put things right with him, their concern for him. That was in chapter 7, verse 7. And Paul has talked in verse 7 of this chapter about their love for him. You remember I said that in the ESV translation, Paul talks about my love for you, but almost certainly Paul actually wrote your love for me. Because that's what they've been saying. They've been saying that they really love Paul. Well, now, says Paul, the test of whether your love for me is real is, are you going to help me in this project that's so important to me? Or are you going to leave me disappointed and embarrassed? If they ignore this appeal from Paul, and they can do, they're free to do that, he's not commanding them. If they ignore this appeal from Paul, if they fail to give generously now, it's Paul who's going to be left ashamed and embarrassed. He talks about that in the last verse of the chapter. As we said, he's going to send Titus and other representatives to Corinth to make arrangements for the collection. Well, says Paul, when they arrive, give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. Paul's been boasting about the Corinthian Christians all over the place. He's been telling people how generous they are, how loving they are, how faithful they are. If they fail to give now, Paul will be left looking like an idiot. People will be saying, Paul boasts about these Corinthians of his. They've not done anything. He goes on to say it again in chapter 9, verse 2. I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia. But then verse 3, I'm sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove vain in this matter, so that you may be ready as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you're not ready, we would be humiliated. Paul's been going around everywhere saying, oh, the Corinthian Christians are ready to give generously to this fund. They're eager to do it. And that's actually been spurring other churches to give. Well, if Paul turns up in Corinth with some of those people from the other churches, and it turns out that the Corinthians aren't going to give at all, it's Paul who'll be left humiliated. Don't do that to me, says Paul. I've staked my reputation on you. You say you love me. Well, now prove it by backing up what I've said about you. What the Corinthians do or don't do now is going to reflect on Paul. If they fail to give, it's going to damage his credibility. If they love him, this is the moment to show it. There's an important principle there, isn't there? Not just for the matter of giving, but for every aspect of life. What we do, how we behave, affects not just ourselves, but the reputation of the people we're associated with. How the employees of a company behave affects the reputation of the company. How my children behave in front of other people affects my reputation, my standing. So if my children love me, well, then they'll ask in all sorts of situations, well, if I do such and such, how will it affect Dad's reputation? How church members behave affect the reputation of a church, and especially the leaders of the church. If members of a church behave publicly in a way that's dishonourable, then you know it's the leaders of the church who are blamed for it. I thought he was supposed to have a good teaching ministry. Well, look at the sort of Christians he produces in his church. It's not fair. thing for people to say, but it's what people do say, isn't it? Loving your fellow church members, loving the leaders of a church, means that you ask yourself in all sorts of situations how your behaviour will reflect on them. I do boast about the members of this church, I'm afraid, just as Paul boasted about the Corinthians. You know, I sit down with the other members of the GGOJ committee to plan the next conference, and we get into discussions. Well, who's going to do this? Who's going to do that? Who's going to sort out the tea and biscuits? And one of the other men on the committee says, well, I don't think there's anybody from my church that will be free to do it. And somebody else on the committee says, well, I don't know that we've got anybody who could do it. And finally I say, well, I'm sure that if there's nobody else, folk from Stockport will step into the gap. Because that's the sort of people they are. And the same with the tape recording, or the same with hosting guest speakers, or any of the other jobs that need doing. I'd be embarrassed if I then had to ring up all the members of the committee and say, well, I offered the help of people from my church, but none of them are willing. I'm happy to say that I've never had that experience. I'm happy to say that when I've boasted about the members of this church in that context or in lots of other contexts, I've never been left humiliated or embarrassed. I'd be left humiliated if there was a job that needed doing and I'd said that we would cover it and then there was nobody willing. Thank God I've never had that humiliation. Paul would be humiliated if the church in Corinth didn't deliver on its promises. So Paul says to them, if you love me, back me up now. So this situation is a test of their love for Paul himself. But it's also a test of their love, obviously, for their fellow believers. They've heard about those Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. They've heard about the trouble they're in. And yes, when they first heard about that crisis, as we said, they were very moved. Oh, that's terrible. Yes, of course we want to give. You know, if you'd listened to them back then, you'd have said, isn't it wonderful? All those Gentile Christians in Corinth, they're so concerned. They're so caring about Jewish folk that they've never met. It's wonderful the love they have for them. But as we've also said, they've not actually done anything about it. So the question you've got to ask is, so how real is their love for them? And that's what's being tested here. Love isn't just a feeling. Oh, I do feel sad about the situation they're in. Love isn't just words. Oh, I do hope somebody does something for them. Oh, I'm so glad Paul is taking steps to help them. Love isn't even just prayer. Oh, God, please send help to your dear people in Jerusalem. Love means that when you have the opportunity to help your brother or your sister in Christ, even if you don't know them personally, you take that opportunity when it comes. You act. And very often the action that's required is giving. Otherwise, love is just a word. So they need to prove their love for Paul, to spare him from the humiliation he'll feel if they don't give. And they need to prove their love for their fellow believers who are in real need. And supremely, they need to show their love for the Lord Jesus. Paul says to them in verse 8, I want to prove the reality of your love. And then in verse 9, he goes straight on to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, whom they call Lord. Jesus, who is the Christ, the King, the Messiah. You know, he says. Notice those words at the beginning of verse 9. You know the grace, the generosity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, I'm not telling you something new, something that's unfamiliar. This is foundational. This is something every one of you already knows and believes. You know that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Paul says to them, you know that Jesus was rich. When was Jesus rich? What's Paul talking about? He's talking about the riches, the unimaginable riches, the infinite riches that the Son of God enjoyed before he was born as a human being into this world, before the world existed. The Son of God, the Word of God, was with God, his Father, sharing the Father's glory, enjoying his Father's love, gazing with infinite delight and joy into his Father's face. That was the supreme wealth that the Lord Jesus enjoyed, the constant presence of his Father, the privilege of gazing on his Father, delighting in him, enjoying him, being close to him. There was a moment when God, through his Son, called the universe into being. Through him, through Jesus Christ, everything was made that was made. The heavens and the earth were called into being through the Lord Jesus. And it was all his. The whole universe belonged to him to hold, to rule, to shape as his own. The angels that had been created bowed down before him and sang his praises. He could look on every detail of the universe, and he could delight in every detail because it was all very good. All that beauty, all that grandeur, all that majesty, it was his. It was one vast mirror to reflect his glory. It was one vast jewel made for his delight. Yes, every single created thing was there to give him joy. But the supreme joy was still this, that he was one with his Father, that he shared the Father's thoughts, that he experienced the Father's love, never one moment of coldness or distrust or doubt. Infinite wealth. The Lord Jesus Christ was rich. And the Corinthian Christians knew that. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. They knew that too. There was a moment when the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, left the glory of heaven. When he stripped himself of all his privileges, and when he stepped down into this world, he became a human being with a human nature. In a human body just like ours, he was made like one of us in every way except for our sin. His body was like ours, tiny, restricted, feeble, feeling pain, feeling hunger. his newborn eyes could only take in a blur of movement. And even when they learned to focus, he could only see a few feet in front of him, just as far as the wall or as far as the ceiling of the cattle shed. This was the one who had made the galaxies. This was the one who had spread out the Milky Way. And now he had nothing. He came into the world naked and empty-handed and helpless and poor. That newborn babe couldn't even grip his mum's finger. He was born into a peasant family, working to keep bread in their mouths. He wandered in the wilderness and came close to starvation. He walked the roads of Israel and had nowhere to sleep at night. And hardest of all, he had to strain to hear his father's voice, to catch a glimpse of his father. If he wanted to speak with his father, he had to separate himself from the crowd around him. And he had to go off into the wilderness, or he had to climb up into the hills. In the courts of heaven, his communion with the Father had been unbroken. He was always there by the Father's side. But now he had to seek his Father. And there were those times when he cried to his Father and there was no answer. Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. No answer, just silence. Cry it again. Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. No answer. And again, no answer. He's been stripped of the riches that he once had. The constant delight, the constant joy, the constant sense of his Father's nearness. He's been stripped of it all because he's living now in this world. He's living in a world under the curse. A world of loneliness and fear and doubt. A world where his father's face is hidden and his father's voice is dim. He's become poor. And then there's that day when he drags himself, his body already shattered, up the hill to Calvary, and his clothes are taken from him. And he's nailed to a cross of wood, and the darkness comes upon him. And the final stripping has begun. There's only now the darkness, the horror, the loneliness. My God, he cries, you've forsaken me. Why? He became poor. He lost everything. He surrendered it all. And the Corinthians know it. And they know that it was for their sake that the one who was rich became poor. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. Yes, for the sake of the world. Yes, for the sake of the elect. Yes, for the sake of the church. But not just that. Each one of the Corinthians could say more than that. It was for my sake he became poor. Each one of them could put their name into Paul's sentence. The Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet he became poor for my sake. If I'd been the only lost sinner in the world, he would have left heaven's riches just for me. He'd have chosen the cattle shed and the manger just for me. He'd have chosen the darkness, the loneliness, the heartbreak just for me. It was for my sake that he went into the darkness, terrified, forsaken. It was because he loved me. Have to write your own name into the sentence. You have to say, it was for me, it was for my sake. Corinthian Christians knew it. They knew it was true. He was rich, infinitely rich. He became poor, totally poor. It was for my sake. And they knew that he did it so that they could become rich. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes, your sake, he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. They knew why Jesus had surrendered everything. It was so that they might be eternally rich, so that they might have everything that he once had and then gave away. He became poor so that they might have God's fellowship and God's love and God's presence and God's joy forever. So that they might share God's life and God's glory. So that every single pleasure that God has built into his world could be theirs. They're going to be eternally rich. But only because Jesus became totally poor. They know that. And so do we. If you're a real Christian here this morning, I'm not telling you anything new, am I? That's what our Christianity is all about. That overwhelming truth. Our Lord Jesus, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. This is the great exchange, the infinitely wealthy Son of God. And we poor, destitute, ruined sinners, he gives away his wealth. He chooses utter poverty so that you, I, can become infinitely rich. Now, Paul says to the Corinthians, don't you owe him love? This Saviour who gave everything, don't you love him? Well, if you love him, aren't you going to follow his example? He was willing to give and give and give. Not just to give what he could afford, but to give everything. To give to the point where he was destitute, where he had lost all things, where he had lost his dignity, where he had lost all the privileges that belonged to him by right, where he had lost even the presence of the Father. He was willing to give everything for you. Aren't you willing to follow his example and to give when you see your brother in need? And when the Lord Jesus calls you to give? Yes, the Corinthian believers owe it to Paul that they should give. They mustn't leave him humiliated and embarrassed. And they owe it to their brothers in Jerusalem that they should give. If they truly are a family, the new family of God in Christ, then can they stand by and watch their brothers starving? But most of all, they owe it to the Lord Jesus. If he has given everything to lift them out of their destitution, can they really say, what's mine is mine and I'm holding on to it? Their love is being tested. Their love for Paul, their love for their brothers in Jerusalem, but supremely their love for the Lord Jesus. If you had gone round the church in Corinth and put the same question to each member of the church, do you love the Lord Jesus? Each one of them would say, yes, of course I love him. I'm a Christian. Of course I love the Lord Jesus. I'm sure they sang hymns in that church, just as we sing hymns, that talked about how much they loved the Lord Jesus. I love you, Lord Jesus, I know you are mine. I'm sure they had hymns like that. Now Paul's saying, is that love real? Do you really love the one who gave everything to make you rich? And if you really love him, how are you going to show it? Aren't you going to show it by taking him as your example? And by going and giving what you can to make the poor, if not rich, at least capable of surviving? It's love that's being tested. We come back to the same thought, that love is not just a feeling. And it's not just words of sympathy. And it's not just prayer. That love means giving. That's what it meant for the Lord Jesus. He loved his people. He loved you. And what that meant was that he had to act. He had to give. And he had to give everything. Well, may God give us that sort of love for the Lord Jesus, his Son. May that love be a love that knows what it is to give as the Lord Jesus gave.